Well, it was kind of nice to take a little foray into science where I'm not so comfortable, and then now to be back in the Word where I am more comfortable. Just understand that when it comes to those messages that we presented over the past few weeks, you know, really those messages were intended to be apologetic in nature. And what's nice about modern technology is now that they're out there, now that they're on the website and our Facebook page, that just gives you an opportunity as you engage with people and say, hey, here's a science-minded person that might need some reasonableness to faith, and at least providing a context for that. But it is interesting that some people that did visit in those times, they said, boy, he really didn't open up the Bible. And it's like, well, you know, if you think I'm light on the Bible, today will change your mind. Because ultimately, anyone that's been with me over the series of my ministry here at Living Hope, which is, I'm the only pastor and will die in the pulpit. But anyways, yeah. But anyway, so, you know, but anyway, you know, I am dedicated to the Word of God, and you'll see that today. And we are going through the book of Romans. As you recall, that series of messages on creation really flowed from our study of the book of Romans in chapter 1. But we are in chapter 3, so if you turn there and remember where we have been. I mean, basically, Paul is building this case. He is building this case of revealing the world is in a state of sin and in an attitude and behavior of sin as well. He takes the latter part of chapter 1 really to address the Gentile world, to really point all the things that they're deceived by and giving themselves over to in terms of gratification. And I think Paul can actually imagine Jewish people shaking their heads in agreement with him after they read chapter 1. And then Paul says to them, he's not done, because ultimately the Jewish people have to recognize they too are in sin, that they're not this privileged people that can escape the judgment of God just because they're children of Abraham. And so that's what he does in chapter 2. Chapter 3 starts off with Paul basically having a conversation with a Jewish person where basically he goes through what are the benefits of being Jewish. In other words, if Paul, you say that we're not saved by virtue of being Jewish, that there's really no privilege we have in God's economy by being children of Abraham, well, what benefit is there in being Jewish at all? He says, well, it's much in every way in terms of you having the Word, knowing God in a personal way, being God's people. Don't think I'm not saying there isn't that privilege, but along with that privilege is also responsibility. Because we don't know necessarily who Paul is addressing, but clearly some Jewish people were taking the faithfulness of God, or at least proposing or rationalizing that they can take the faithfulness of God and allow that to justify their own unfaithfulness. Basically using the argument that if my unfaithfulness shows God to be more faithful, is my unfaithfulness actually good? Because it's revealing that God is more faithful. And remember, I use the analogy of, you know, if I came to you and said, you know something, if I take this baseball bat and break your arm, your bone will be stronger after it's broken. So don't you want me to break your arm? Everyone would say no, right? Well, in the same way, you don't go to God and say, well, God, if I sin a lot, you're going to be able to show me a lot of grace. So do you want me to sin a lot? He says, no, of course not. That's not the point of my faithfulness. But really in verse 8, he almost ends that abruptly. He introduces concepts in verses 1 through 8 in chapter 3 that he's going to unfold in the rest of this book. But we covered all those things. That's why I'm going through it quickly. And at our last message at the beginning of March, we really ended with verse 8. And we now are starting verse 9 in chapter 3 of the book of Romans. And when it says here, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Now, another way to translate the beginning of verse 9 is in this way. In the light of all that we have said, what do we human beings put forward as a defense? In the light of all that we have said, what do we human beings put forward as a defense? So it's really a big transitional verse in terms of these are all the things that I've said in terms of Jew and Gentile. And so therefore, as we stand before a righteous and holy God, is there anything that we can put before Him that's worthy or defends ourselves or justifies ourselves? And that's where Paul says, not at all. Of course not. All of us are under sin, whether you're Jew or Gentile. And you understand both in terms of identification and power, that you are, by virtue of being Adam's child, you're positioned in sin. You're identified with sin. You are a sinner by virtue of being a creation of Adam. And yet you're not only there by identification and position, you're also there by virtue of power. I mean, who of us doesn't know the reality of our independent nature, of our sinful tendencies, of the wrong ways that we can process things and ultimately not reflect the character of God, not reflect the image of God, and live in the sin that again, is certainly in each one of us? And then basically to build this case and really reinforce this whole principle, Paul now strings together a series of verses, mainly from the Psalms, seven passages in all, to bring a united indictment on both Jew and Gentile. And again, this is what he has been leading up to. So let me read here in verse 10, as it is written, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and mercy mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." So this is God's indictment on humanity. Independent of what you think about yourself, independent of how you compare to other people, how good you may think about yourself, this is really what God is saying, what his regard is for humanity in terms of the state of sin that we are in. Now, I think it is important to recognize that I do believe that this is sin unchecked. I think if we assess our lives and so we'll say, well, you know something, I don't find myself doing that in my life. I don't pursue these ends in terms of what Paul is describing here, or again, what the Old Testament would be describing in terms of what it says about our human state, about our state in sin. But I think what we have to remember is that as believers, even as human beings, there are checks in our lives towards sin nature. So I think what we have to recognize, what we have to understand in this, is that if our sin nature was left unchecked, this is what it would become. And I can tell you that is true of me. Now you may be more holy than I am, and maybe you're not as aware of your sin nature as I'm aware of mine, but I don't know that there's any sin that I can imagine that I'm not capable of. Outside of the power of God, outside of the conviction of the Spirit, outside of the care that God brings to my heart in terms of who He is, not because of who I am, I just know the degradation that's within me. Again, I don't know you as much as I know me, so you might be better than me, but I get this. I am full into the understanding of what Paul is promoting here, that, no one is righteous, no, not one. There's not one exception. There's not one person you'll ever find on earth that wouldn't fall under this categorization of what God is saying about human beings. And so as we see and unpack what God is saying here, what the Word is saying, what Paul is reflecting in terms of what the Old Testament says, combining these thoughts to present this indictment, he starts with the mind, the heart, and the will. When it says here, there is no one who understands, no one who seeks God, all have turned away, they have become worthless, there is no one who does good, not even one. He really is talking about the heart, the mind, the will. That in your mind, outside of God's manifestation, outside of God reaching out to you, you would never seek Him. You would never be able to understand Him. You would never be able to fathom the greatness of who He is, or His love for you, or what He's trying to do in terms of manifesting Himself to you. See, again, when we think about our lives and think about, well, boy, maybe I do feel like I have sought God, or I have tried to understand Him. Well, you have to recognize that God is active in your life. God is doing something to manifest Himself. So I think it's not so much about what you're doing to seek Him. It's the fact that He is seeking you. But Paul is recognizing here, if God wasn't seeking you, you wouldn't be seeking Him. that no one, by virtue of who they are in their human state, in their sin nature, would ever pursue God, would never seek to understand Him. That our minds are dull, our will is defiant, and our heart is darkened in terms of all the things that we would otherwise bring to the table in what God is saying and assessing about us. And I think we can't miss the fact that God calls us worthless. They have together become worthless. You know, that's a strong word, particularly in an American society where esteem and value and self-esteem are so promoted. Understand what that word means is that when you try to make worth of yourself that is outside of God's truth, outside of God's worth, that's what makes you worthless. Now, so I'm not saying, or I don't think Paul would be saying that you're worthless in terms of your creation, or you're worthless in terms of independent, like in regards to the world. Like if you went out and you help poor people. I work at the Amos House, and I'm not a believer. I mean, I'm just typical, person who does this. Work at the Amos House. I do good things. I'm not doing it for Christ. I'm not doing it because of Christ. You know, you have to remember that God talks about our works, the good things we do, and says that your good works are like filthy rags. So really, anything outside of God's economy, outside of God's power, outside of God's truth and God's will, that's what ultimately is worthless. And that's what Paul is saying, that as we are engaged with the sin nature, even in terms of maybe some good things that can come from someone who is under sin, that even that is worthless because if God is the only thing that is worthy, if God is the only thing that is true and that is the ultimate reality is all of life is intended to glorify Him. All reality is about the worth of God, not about our worth. I think our worth flows from His worth. So then our worth is built in humility, not pride and selfishness. But that's another story. But here, God is really just assessing in terms of whatever you would accumulate, whatever you would accomplish in your self-will, in your sinful nature, before God is ultimately worthless. But again, that's your will, your heart, and your mind. In verse 13 and 14, Paul then focuses on speech, and it's not a pretty picture. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And by the way, there's going to be good news at the end of this message, so don't let this bad news, disappoint you too much. Because ultimately, good news is only good until you have the bad news. In this system, in this argument, in terms of what Paul is expressing. But this starts getting weighty. This starts getting heavy in terms of, this is what God thinks of me independent of Him? Well, yeah, because that's what's true. That's what's true of that sin nature in terms of all that it would pursue outside of God's efforts in your life. And when you think about their throats are open graves, I don't know if you've been around open graves. I don't know if you've been around dead bodies, but, after a certain point in time, they start smelling quite a bit. You know, there's a reason why we bury people. You know, we bury people to protect them from wild animals, but it's also just to protect the stench that comes from a body that is decaying. And so just imagine God talking about your speech, your mouth, what comes out of your lips, being an open grave. It's stinky, it's smelly, it's not good. You know, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. I remember what Jesus said, that it's not what goes into the mouth that matters, but what comes out that reveals the heart. And see, this speech that Paul is indicting the world against. You know, just when you have an opportunity to speak to someone and listen, really listen to people, and what people that, again, their consciences are seared, they're outside of anything in terms of promoting what is good or what is godly, and you hear them talk, you hear the deceit that so easily comes out of their mouth. I was talking to one individual this week who's dealing with a contractor in his house, and they have guys coming in and saying, hey, you're supposed to do this. Yeah, all right. And then they don't do it. It's like, do you realize you just lied to me? It's like lying for some people becomes second nature because that's how I broker my life. That's how I exist in the world, just by orchestrating different lies in terms of what I say. And again, sin unchecked will lead to that. See, that's why we need the Spirit of God. That's why we need the Word of God. That's why we need the purification of what God brings, the conviction that comes to prevent this. But again, left unchecked, that's what happens. That's what kind of things start coming out of our mouths in terms of selfishness, evil, destruction, hurt, pain, criticism, put downs, lying, all the things that come out of our mouths. I mean, even think about sometimes when we're unchecked and certain things that come out. Sometimes we might even look at ourselves and say, oh my gosh, I can't believe I said that. Where did that come from? Well, guess what? It's this sin nature that's within you that doesn't care about anyone else. It doesn't even care about you. It just cares about its own self-interest. It only cares about its own desire in terms of what it promotes. And if I hurt people along the way, your sin nature does not care. Well, he goes on from talking about their speech to talking about their feet in terms of where we then go. Well, the first, just finished verse 14. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. We kind of talked about this. But now 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. It's interesting to me that this progression that Paul is painting here is it goes from what's inside in terms of what's in the heart, that's in the mind, and that's in the will. Then those things generate speech in terms of where what we say. And then it generates action in terms of where we go. So it's natural for a heart that is not seeking God, that doesn't seek to understand Him, that is opposed to God, that now where are my feet going to go? My feet are going to bring me where my heart is. My feet are going to bring me to the places where my heart is promoting in terms of self-interest and just gratifying self, which if it talks about shedding blood, if it's ruin and misery, if I'm creating misery for other people, that's the nature of human nature. That's a nature of sin. And then verse 17 and 18 is really that it's not only about in terms of God's assessment of humanity, it's not only the absence of a negative, but there's also the absence of the positive. See, not only is, again, the heart, the mind, and the will, not only is the tongue, not only is the feet, not only is the actions opposed to God, but even when you talk about what could be positive in terms of them, they also don't do that. There's no fear of God before their eyes. You know, it is sad that the tendency of our society increasingly is to deny this. We can do good. We're not that bad. I can make myself better. Self-help, self-effort, all the things that, again, the world occupies themselves with because it's hard to admit that you're wrong. It's hard to admit that you're bad. And yet, in God's economy, in the message of the gospel, it's a necessary part. See, because before the gospel is good news, it really is bad news. Before the gospel is a word, it really is a silence of self-assessment. It really is a silence of you recognizing in yourself that there's nothing you can do that is right. There's nothing that you can do that can accomplish good or be worthwhile of God outside of His efforts and what He can bring to it. But you have to also understand that there's great benefit in the recognition of our failure, in the recognition of our weakness. You know, you look at the 12-step program that was established in terms of addressing alcoholics and drug addicts and all kinds of addictions. And what is that first step, I think it is, that I am powerless over this. Like, there's great benefit of us admitting, I can't do this. Outside of a power external to myself, there's no way that I can accomplish victory over this thing. And so recognition of powerlessness, recognition of fault, recognition of where the blame lies in terms of me, what I bring to the table, is a very powerful dynamic. See, to me, it welcomes complete dependence. When we think about God and we think about what God, this assessment here, and now we come to God and we say, God, We need you. I'm completely dependent on you. There's nothing I have to offer you, God. He says, it's about time. It's about time you realize that. See, the biggest thing that God fights against is the effort that you think you had that's worthwhile in terms of the goodness that might be in you, in terms of what you can promote. See, we have to understand the only thing that God accepts from us is humility and choice and faith. Humility, choice, and faith. That I come before God empty of myself in terms of, God, I can't do anything, but I believe you, God, for what you can do, and then I have to make choices that assess your power. That's the only thing that I can bring to the table in terms of God's economy. It can't be my goodness or my righteousness. And therefore, to embrace these words, to say, yes, God, that's exactly how I am. Because again, it is in your word, and so therefore I don't want to be defying your word in terms of your assessment of me. So I welcome that, God. I recognize it. But I recognize in your economy that it welcomes complete dependence. That now, God, if this is what you say about me, when I come to you needy and helpless and vulnerable and tempted and stumbling, well, yep, that's exactly what you are. Now embrace my power, embrace my faith, embrace the will that I empower to make choices in terms of transformation, in terms of obedience. I think it also moderates our expectation. It moderates our expectation of what we have on man. It moderates our expectation of what we have for ourselves. Like I think in some ways, when you're engaging with the world and someone is like this, we say, yeah, what else do I expect? Why would I expect someone outside of God's power, outside of his transformation, outside of his conviction, to be exactly this? In fact, what we're seeing in our world is the degradation and the continual destruction that comes by for people defying God. I mean, when every week you have someone shooting in a school, doesn't it seem like it's every week now? Maybe at least once a month? And how crazy that is, that people are taking assault weapons, and hey, what are you going to do today? What do you want to accomplish? I want to shoot people. I want to kill people and kill myself, which makes no sense to me. That you want to die, well, I shouldn't say that, because it's really not. But let me just say, if you want to die, then do it. Why do you have to take other people with you? Just because you're frustrated and depressed about your life, you have to kill people along the way? I mean, that is such a passive-aggressive expression that really upsets me. But it's not, I'm not speaking commonly or familiar about suicide. That is a condition in of itself that needs to be addressed with God's mercy and grace. But just in terms of what we see in our world, it is Romans 3, 10 through 18, lived out. And let me tell you, it's just going to get worse. It's like what the Bible says, it's not getting better, it's getting worse. And so more and more as we see, but it moderates our expectation. We really shouldn't be surprised that that happens. That's why one of the greatest benefits that God brings us is we do not have to cling to this life very, very firmly. That there's nothing that we shouldn't be willing to let, even if it's our own lives. I mean, remember what Paul said? To live as Christ and to die is gain. It's to our benefit if we die. And so we can't become so clingy to the things of this life that we're not willing to surrender all of it. But I gotta hurry up because I gotta get to the good news. I couldn't spend too much time. I'm not a bad news kind of guy. I think you gotta know the bad news. The bad news is here in the Bible. And before we get to the good news, we have to get more bad news, because there's more bad news in 19 and 20. Because the bad news in 19 and 20 is not only is your state bad, but there's nothing you can do about it. Not only is the what you're identified by, what you're empowered by, what you're occupied with, not only is that bad, but when it comes to you helping yourself, there's no hope. And that's what he says here in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God.
Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. See, because of our sinful state, all of us are accountable to God. See, whether you're talking about the law of Moses or whether you're talking about the law of conscience, all of us break the law. All of us are unworthy of God. All of us fall short of God's glory. And so therefore, as we try to engage with anything to improve ourselves, Paul's point is, and it really is a shift in paradigm, this is radical in terms of what Paul is saying, that you don't become righteous by being good people. You don't become good people by seeing standards and following them. Do you realize how anti-human that is? Anti-part of what's in the fabric of our... What do you mean? Like everyone says, if I study hard, I get good grades, right? If I clean my room, I get a reward, right? My life oftentimes has been about law and reward. What do you mean I don't get something for being obedient? And that's what Paul is saying. No, no one's going to be declared righteous by virtue of observing the law. In fact, he's even addressing something even deeper. Because what we have to understand in terms of the Jewish people is when they talked about being under the law, they weren't so much talking about their perfect obedience to the law. Rather, they were talking about the people that, because I am the people of the law, that the law was given to us. And so therefore, kind of independent of how obedient I am, I'm still under the law because I'm a child of Abraham. And so therefore, I'm justified because I know the law and I do my best to obey it. And that's oftentimes what Paul is addressing here and what the Jewish thinking was. So therefore, for Paul to say, that's not what the law is for. That's not what the law's role is. The only role the law has is to reveal sin. And so I had to rush through that to get to verse 21. And we have one of the blessed buts of Scripture where it says here, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all those who believe. There is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So when you look at that but, though, I mean, you got to watch out for buts in Scripture, because buts in Scripture mean there's a transition happening where I've said all these other things, but now I'm saying this. See, I don't think Paul's point was to beat people up with verses 10 through 11. It's a reality check. It's exposing you for who you are, but it's basically then saying, don't depend on yourself. Don't look to what you can do in terms of building a righteousness of your own, but recognize the righteousness that God provides apart from the law. Again, and that is radical. That is revolutionary in terms of how a Jew might think, how the world might think, how we have functioned in our life. To think that we can gain a righteousness that's not about the law. It's not about obedience. It's about faith. In fact, this statement that he makes, to which the law and the prophets testify, like the law and the prophets ultimately reveal that Jesus will come. It reveals that it will be about faith, not about your works. And so again, when we recognize what's the answer then, Paul? If I'm wicked the way verses 10 through 18 says, and there's nothing I can do about it in verses 19 and 20, what do I do, Paul? Well, Paul says, believe. Come to Jesus. See, the reason why Jesus can be the solution for our righteous is he is the only one that's not a no one. Get what I mean? When it says not even one, he's the only guy that's not part of that. He's the only one that was righteous. He was the only one that obeyed God. He's the only one through whom we can gain righteousness because he was righteous. And so rather than us trying to purify ourselves or cleanse ourselves from our own obedience, what the Word of God is telling us is lay down your efforts and believe. Accept Christ and the cross and all that means in terms of
what you would define yourself in terms of God. And you know, there's a lot more that I would want to say, but we do have communion, and I want to leave plenty of time for that, because that really is the physical expression of what we're talking about. You talk about the physical, you talk about faith in Jesus and what faith in Jesus is all about. You know, the focal point of that is the cross. It is about the sacrifice that he made. And so it's very fitting that we would be celebrating communion, but to recognize that this faith that God calls us to me, it is about both recognizing the validity of something as well as my need or my entrusting ourselves. It's the validity of something and entrusting ourselves to it. That when you talk about the faith that that God calls to in Christ is one that who Jesus is, what he accomplished is true, as opposed to what is true or false. My faith, what faith is recognizing the validity of that. But you see, there's a place of recognizing the validity of something and not entrusting yourself to it. And so the other side of that faith is, I recognize the validity of that, I recognize that that's true, but then I entrust myself to that. I rest on that in terms of what I believe. Again, not about my effort, but about what Jesus has done, both in terms of his person and what he has done on the cross. And, you know, but for our awareness of that, but for our familiarity with that, we just have to recognize how radical this is and how it confronts us in terms of even our Christian lives about what do we think makes us acceptable? What is it we think that makes us right with God? And it's never what we do. It's never what we obey. I think everything that God has done empowers and convicts obedience, but that obedience is never about gaining more righteousness, because our righteousness is established in the work of Christ. So we'll do communion right now, and then we'll clean that up next week and then move on. So let's bow and let's pray. Father, we are grateful that even as the Bible describes us in very stark terms, in terms of what we bring to the table, it is all trying to accomplish humility in us that welcomes us to Christ and welcomes us to faith, that allows us to rest in complete dependence on you, not because of what we can accomplish, but because of what you accomplished through Christ and through his cross. And so, Father, now as we celebrate communion, I just pray that truth just becomes deeper in terms of the appreciation, the value we place on it, and then what it motivates and moves us to do on Christ's behalf. And so, Father, we lift this time before you for your Spirit to use it in the way that he sees fit. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.